It's really a pleasure for me to sing with you all. It really is. Singing of the joy of our Lord together, lifting our voices up to our great God and King. That's a treasure for me. And today I'd just like to again wish the mothers and the mothers-to-be of Hope Bible Church a very happy and a special Mother's Day. Paul was instructed to regard the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters, and that's really what Hope Bible Church has been to me, the ladies in here. The church has really been a family to us, and even though we'll be separated by thousands of miles in California, we'll never forget where our home is, and we really appreciate you guys here. And today is also a very special day for me because not only do I get to minister to you all and to my wonderful wife and a mother of my three children, it's also my privilege to have both of my mothers here with me as well, and I'm so thankful that you're here, so I get to preach to my mothers on Mother's Day. And Jennifer and I just want to say how much we appreciate you both so much, and we thank you for the sacrifices that you've made for us, and we also want to say that we're so sorry, because we had no idea how tough your job was until we had kids of our own. There's an old saying that goes, man may work from sun to sun, but a woman's job is what? Never done. I'm not sure where that saying originated, but I'm sure they had mothers in mind. You have a tough job, women. You really do. There was an informal study conducted by salary.com that concluded the value of work by the stay-at-home mom is worth $134,121 per year. Pretty important job, I think. For the year 2006, the mom's description includes housekeeper, daycare center teacher, cook, computer operator, janitor, facilities manager, van driver, chief executive officer, laundry machine operator, and psychologist. And the senior vice president of compensation at salary.com says this, "The importance of this calculation or this estimate is just calling to attention the fact that being a stay-at-home mom is not a cop-out. It's not the woman's way out of the workforce, and it's not a job of no value. There is a lot of value there, and some would say it's priceless." And I agree with that. And mothers perform these duties without the benefits that many employees take for granted. There's no such thing as sick leave, paid vacations or holidays for mom. No labor laws have been written to provide the working mom an eight-hour workday. And out of all the lobbyists on Capitol Hill, I haven't heard of any fighting for the overworked mom. It's a tough job. And on top of the task itself, you deal with ungrateful children. Just a few weeks ago, I was working at GW University, and I saw a mother and a daughter leaving their house for the day. And the daughter apparently wanted to leave without the mother. And the mother told her to wait by the door until she was ready. So this little girl, I'm sure she had to be 7 or 8 years old, she just sat her little rear end right across the front of the door and said, "Okay, Mom, I'll wait for you, but you're a..." And you can fill in the blank. And my first reaction was, she needs a little swat on that rear end. You know? And my next response was, you know, what a way to talk to the one who's given you so much. To the one who's given you so much. And I'm sure this mom could have used some help with her parenting, but there's never an excuse to show disrespect to your mother. Never. The one who, in most cases, has given you her life. Not only do mothers deal with ungrateful children, they deal with insensitive husbands. No, really. I think they're out there somewhere. Maybe in other churches, maybe. I don't know. It's truth time, guys, right? We can be extremely insensitive sometimes. We can put burdens on our wives and expect them to do things that we wouldn't do ourselves. And if you don't believe me, just let your wife leave you for a week and see what happens. I think one of the funniest days at Hope Bible Church is the day that the women leave for the women's retreat. I really do. There's husbands that wander around, especially the ones with young children, aimlessly trying to figure out who they are and why am I here. It's pretty funny. Our wives do much more than we give them credit for, don't they, guys? And we need to learn how to appreciate them for their labor. And then there are those friends and family members who don't value what you do. if you're not pursuing some career outside of the home, you're not really living. And somehow you're wasting your potential and you're taking a back seat. And in many respects, it can be a very thankless job to be a mom, especially while you're still in the process. And it can become difficult at times to look at this job with the right attitude. And you can become disappointed or frustrated, or you feel a great amount of stress as you anticipate the daily routine. It can become a drudgery. And if you're down or depressed, you may believe that, you know, this is just normal. It's normal to feel like this. If you become angry or bitter about what's expected of you and you lose control once in a while, you just blow your top, you may think, you know, hey, this is normal. This is to be expected. And then there's the pressure that builds up from the demands of the day, and the job that you have as a mother is so demanding. And if you find yourself approaching those demands of the future with anxiety or worry, whether it be worry for your children or worry for your own sanity, you may think, you know, this is normal. You know, after all, I'm only what? I'm only human. But for those of you who have surrendered your lives to Jesus Christ, you're more than that. And I really believe I'm talking to a race of superwomen. For those who are part of the body of Christ, I really believe that. And unfortunately, we've accepted these attitudes as if they should be something expected of us. We often defend them as if they're some inalienable right. But we often don't take the time to ask if these attitudes are worth defending. God has given you the ability to meet the challenges of mothering that you face in a God-honoring way. And as I thought about our time together, I was drawn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. I told my wife that I wanted to address some of the problems that our ladies face, and I showed her the text that I plan to use, and she approved of it. So you're getting an approved sermon today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Let's read the word of our living God together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These verses appear in the middle of a series of personal exhortations. And in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, we find a plea for harmony to be reestablished between two women who previously labored with Paul for the sake of the gospel, Euodia and Syntyche. And in chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, the Philippians are exhorted concerning the thoughts that are worthy of meditation in verse 8 and the life that is worthy of imitation in verse 9. And while it may be easy to understand why those two sections form individual units of thought, it may not be easy to understand why verses 4 to 7 belong together. It could be argued that these three commands found in verses 4 to 7 should be analyzed separately. However, they present to us a common theme. And the theme is the believer's attitude, the believer's attitude. And the primary focus is not the relationships believers should cultivate, nor what the believer should meditate or practice, but rather the emotional stability that should characterize a believer's life. And it's evident that these attitudes were to be the constant companion of these believers because of the way the commands are modified. Look at verse 4. It says, rejoicing is to be at all times. Verse 5, the spirit of gentleness is to be known to all men, which means it's always on display. Verse 6, anxiety should never grip the heart because the believer's requests are to be made known in everything. All times, all men, in everything. There were no exceptions. These attitudes were to encompass all of life and were to characterize the Philippian Christians. And there are several reasons why these exhortations would have been necessary for the Philippian church at this time. First of all, they were faced with opponents. They were suffering for the sake of Christ. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 27, it says this. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your what? Your opponents. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And the opponents that Paul refers to here are most likely the Roman citizens of Philippi. They were the same source of opposition that Paul faced while he was in Philippi, according to Acts chapter 16. And there is no reason for us to believe that this antagonism towards Christ and those who follow him would have died down by this time. And this would have caused great unrest for the Philippian church. A second reason that would have prompted this exhortation to the right attitude is found in chapter 4 and verse 10. It says they were concerned about Paul's circumstances. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So the Philippians had this great concern for the Apostle Paul. And it's evident. And Paul mentions their concern explicitly here. And he cites the giving of this church as a tangible expression of their love and concern for him. So they were worried about this man. They provided for his needs more than once while he ministered in Thessalonica. In chapter 4, verse 16, it says that even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And after hearing about his imprisonment in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus, one of their own ministers, to travel about 700 miles from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was, with yet another gift to meet the apostles' needs. So they cared for the apostle deeply. And they would have been troubled to hear the news of his imprisonment. And the third reason they would have needed this exhortation, and I'm sure there's more that could be added, but a third reason was they were distressed over the report of Epaphroditus' illness. If you flip back to chapter 2, verses 25 to 26, he says there, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your minister, messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. So finally, there's this concern that the Philippians had for Epaphroditus. And this care was so great that it caused both Paul and Epaphroditus to be distressed for them. They weren't even worried about themselves at this point. They were worried about what the Philippians are going through because of their great burden that they had for Epaphroditus. So after hearing of the Philippians' anxiety, Paul was eager to send Epaphroditus home to keep himself from being concerned about them. They really are a church that is under pressure, not just physically from persecution, but emotionally as well, because of their concern for Paul and Epaphroditus. They really are a church with a tender heart. And with the circumstances like these just weighing heavy on the minds of the Philippians and the inevitable pressures of life, excuses could easily be made for a troubled soul, for somebody who may have a wrong attitude. And wouldn't it only be natural for their fingernails to get shorter as the many dreaded possibilities race through their minds? Wouldn't it be human for some sort of depression to set in when it seems like the horrors that you've imagined are inescapable? And who could blame those under this pressure if they became aggressive and tried to force a change in their circumstances? Isn't that what we should expect to find? But Paul knew he was addressing a race of supermen and superwomen. There appears to be no hesitation at all on Paul's part to make these demands of the Philippians, and he fully assumes that those he addresses as saints have the ability to carry out these commands that he gives them, and so do you. And there are three commands that he gives in these verses back in chapter 4. The first command is this: to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. To rejoice, kairete, is the central idea of verse 4 and a major theme throughout this epistle. We find the words for joy and rejoice used 16 times in the space of just four chapters. Paul is said to rejoice in the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He rejoices in the gospel being proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 18. He rejoices in the anticipated unity of the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 2. He rejoices in their friendship in chapter 4, verse 1. And he rejoices in their concern for him in chapter 4, verse 10. Everywhere you look in this epistle, joy is just dripping from the pages. And this is not the type of attitude you'd expect from someone who was on death row, which is where Paul potentially was. Although Paul believed that God would deliver him from the sword, he understood that his present imprisonment could end in one of two ways. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by what? Or by death." Christ is going to be exalted. I know that I'm going to be delivered, but the deliverance could come in one of two ways. But even if his life was being poured out as a sacrifice of the Philippians' faith, he speaks of, and that's the way he speaks of his death, as a sacrifice for the service of their faith. He says, even if that's what's occurring now, I can rejoice. And I am rejoicing. There's no doubt that Paul's joy had the ability to rise above his present circumstances. He was able to look death in the face with a positive attitude, and he opens his heart to reveal his joy to the Philippian church to encourage their joy. And Paul is very concerned that the Philippians be joyful. Chapter 4 is not the first time Paul has articulated his concern for the Philippian church. He has instructed them by the use of the same command twice already in this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 18, he knew that the news of his possible execution would have caused some worry for the Philippians, and he urges them to share the same joy that he was presently enjoying, even though he was unsure about his immediate future. He says, "Share my joy with me." Then this command again appears in chapter 3, verse 1, almost without warning. He says there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice! And this is most likely related to the preceding discussion in chapter 2, where he talks about the delay of Timothy and the coming of Epaphroditus. And apparently the Philippians were expecting Timothy to come and may have been disappointed at his delay, but nevertheless, Paul sees that as no excuse to lose joy. Whether Paul is executed or not, whether Timothy comes or not, he expected the Philippians to rejoice. And more than that, he commands it. He commands it. And the force of this command is continuous. It is not that these believers are to rejoice every now and again, you know, when you feel like it, when circumstances are right. But at all times, they were never free not to rejoice. Never free not to rejoice. They're obligated to this. So here with a few strokes of his pen, Paul has moved joy into the realm of morality. This is a command. To rejoice is a moral responsibility from which no Christian is excluded, regardless of personality or temperament. Circumstances are not considered as a reason not to rejoice. Paul was well aware of their present situation. He knew of their humble means, the persecution they faced, the uncertainty that life brings, and still he allows none to escape the force of this command. Rejoice always. But this is a sweet command to be bound to, isn't it? This is a sweet command. Far from being a cruel demand of a self-serving dictator, this command swings wide the doorway to true pleasure and delight. The tone of this command is not harsh, but it's like the host who invites you to the table where the feast is prepared, and he says, "Enjoy! Enjoy!" There should be no objection to this. Why would you want to defend a bad attitude when this is available to you? There's no need to defend it. Inherent in this command is the extraordinary possibility of living a joyful life. Just like the tree that Moses cast into the bitter waters, there's a way to make the bitter waters of life sweet. But what does it mean to rejoice always? Did Paul expect this joy to show up in a smile on a Philippian's face at all times? Were they to deny the trials that they faced and just laugh it off? What does this mean? Were they always to be expressing joy? Not visibly, anyway. I found it interesting that as I looked up this word for joy, it's used in context where it can be possessed without the external expression of it. And I would give the example of maybe a volcano. It may not appear warm on the outside, but just beneath the surface, you better believe it's hot, right? And so it is with the Christian. Joy should always be present, and it shouldn't take much to cause an eruption, because joy is just waiting to bubble out. It can't stay contained. And the only fuel sufficient to keep that fire burning in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Anything else is a poor substitute for lasting joy, including your children. Right, moms? Including your children. Few things in life can break your heart the way a child can. Few things. You train, You teach, you instruct, you try to live a godly life, you pray, but you have no control over the decisions that that child makes. And when I had my first child, Carice, I remembered being in the hospital, and as I held her in my arms and I looked at her, I just started to cry. And my wife said, why are you crying? And I said, I can't save her. I can't make her decisions for her. She has to make these things on her own. And that brought me sadness. I'm out of control. What can I do? You can pray, you instruct, you live a godly life, but she's going to make her own decisions. And I know I'm speaking to moms who are struggling with children who are just pushing against the boundaries, just pushing against it. In spite of all the instruction you want to give them and the things you want them to learn, they want to learn the hard way instead. And it's a tough job, isn't it? And if the primary source for your joy is in them, you're going to be disappointed. And if you look to your husband as the primary source of your joy, you're going to be disappointed. If you look to your career or anything else as the primary source of your joy, you are going to be sorely disappointed. The joy that endures ultimately refers back to the Lord. Paul is not saying that Christians should never rejoice in anything else, but that all rejoicing should at the same time be rejoicing in the Lord, recognizing Him as the primary source of true joy. This is the only lasting joy that we have. If your joy is to be constant, it has to be anchored in one who never changes. The reason Paul could command their joy to be constant is because he knew their Lord was constant. Jesus Christ, who was the subject here, was constant, immutable. And the only way the Philippians could escape this command would be to prove that Christ gave them a reason to lose joy, that Christ could give them a reason not to rejoice. Paul assumes your circumstances cannot change God, which also means that circumstances should not change your joy. So if the Philippians were not rejoicing, it was not because they found Christ to be unstable, but because they pulled their anchors in and attempted to find a better landing somewhere else. And when you're not anchored to Christ, the changing waves of circumstances are then free to toss you whichever way it chooses. One minute your emotions are calm and peaceful, and the next minute, you're in a violent wind and you don't know if you're going to stay afloat. God wants us to live above that. And the better we know Christ, the more we will be able to experience the joy that Paul speaks of here. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. The second command is found in verse 5. It says, "Let your gentleness be known." This is a passive command, but the context implies action. Because the only way gentleness could be known was for gentleness to be shown, right? It had to be shown to all men if it was to be known by all men. And the phrase could almost be rendered, "be gentle," because the display of that inward attitude is what Paul is calling for. This is the second command. The word for gentleness, epikeis, is an interesting word here. It's defined as yielding or kind or forbearing. And this word appears in two other passages by Paul that help us define it. Both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3 outline the qualifications for leadership within the local church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, this word is contrasted with being violent. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, it is contrasted again, but this time with being a slanderous person, contrasted with violence and slander. So epikeis would be the opposite of a vindictive or malicious or cruel spirit that can manifest itself in slanderous words or violent actions. It's the attitude that chooses rather to suffer injustice graciously. To suffer injustice graciously. One dictionary defines it this way: it is not the strictness of legal right, but consideration for one another. It is satisfied with less than its due. To be gentle is not to seek your rights or retaliate for wrong done to you. It is to let your rights go, to consider someone else. And this is not an easy attitude to put on display. Gentleness isn't rewarded by men. There was an advertisement that I saw not too long ago for a new vehicle, and the advertisement said, "The meek shall inherit the passenger seat." And that's the attitude that the world has. If you're meek, if you're gentle, you're going to get pushed over. You're going to get trampled on. We're not encouraged to let our rights go, to have a gentle attitude. The gentle are pushed aside. The gentle inherit the passenger seat. And mothers can feel the same way, can't they? Mothers give so much of themselves, and the question that often arises is, what about me? What about me? If I'm gentle, won't I just be taken advantage of? I'm caring for everybody else, but who cares for me? I spend my life focusing on everyone else. What about me? I've heard of moms who've abandoned their families to pursue their dreams because they felt they were being held back. There are millions of mothers-to-be who would rather terminate their pregnancy than allow a child to interfere with their plans. What about me? God is calling you to forget about you and to concern yourself with others. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. The same attitude which graciously suffers injustice has already been alluded to in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." They were reminded in this verse that this is the same attitude that Christ had, the one who gave up himself, the one who gave his divine privileges for the good of others. Christ is the ultimate example of one who is satisfied with less than his due. He suffered the ultimate injustice on the cross at the hands of evil men. He didn't get what he was due. But this command that's given over in chapter 4 went well beyond just the brotherhood. Over in chapter 2, it encouraged the brothers to, you know, have this attitude amongst yourselves. But now in chapter 4, he says, let your gentleness be shown to all men. There was to be a spirit that so permeated the Philippians' lives that it was to be displayed indiscriminately. It was to be known by all men. Everybody's supposed to know about this gentleness. And the Philippians, as mentioned earlier, were facing some form of unjust persecution. And it's reasonable to assume that devotion to Christ as Lord would not have been a welcomed visitor in Philippi, where Caesar was recognized as Lord. While in Philippi, Paul was accused of proclaiming customs which were not lawful for them to accept or observe because they were citizens of Rome. And as a result, Paul was unjustly beaten and thrown into jail. And although the Philippian magistrates came to escort Paul out of jail, there's no indication that the pressure would have been lifted from the Philippian church. And now those who were fellow citizens, who may have even been called friends by the Philippians, have turned into their bitter enemies. The citizens of Philippi have turned against these people that are now called the church. And it's to this congregation that Paul says, let your gentleness or forbearance be known. Let it be known. This would have put the Philippians in an uncomfortable position. It's easy to understand why they might want to assert their rights, defend themselves lest they be taken advantage of. It's easy to understand why they might think of gentleness as a form of weakness, a vulnerability, which could be easily trampled on and wasn't soon to be rewarded. But Paul knew that gentleness, although it may not appear to be the best way to advance your life, was the best way to be encouraged. And he gives a reason for this. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And then in the next verse, he says, the Lord is near. It's because of the Lord, specifically. The word for near, when it says the Lord is near, can be understood as either time or location. And it's the location that's being referred, not being referred to here, just the Lord's physical presence with them, although he was present with them. But this refers to a time. The Lord is near in time, referring to a second coming, based on the context, because Paul has already mentioned the coming of the Lord several times in this letter. The Lord is near. The Lord is approaching. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until when? Until the day of Christ. Until the day of Christ. It's talking about the Lord's return. The Philippians were to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul wanted the believers to hold fast the word of life so that he had reason to glory in the day of Christ. This was something that was anticipated by the apostle. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, which is just before these verses, Paul has just mentioned heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter focuses on Christ's appearance. And it would be odd for Paul to switch here to just the daily presence of Christ with you, although that's true. He's looking forward to the day that Christ cracks the sky. The day of Christ, when the Savior appears. And this is a similar encouragement to what we find in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." The coming of the Lord was to provide stability for the Philippian church. So here their eschatology was to have a direct effect on their daily living. The coming of Christ is not some dusty doctrine which never interacted with real life. The coming of the Lord mattered. In response to this question, he says, "Do you believe in the coming of the Lord?" In response to what they were going through, they might have said, "Yeah, but what does that have to do with it?" Everything. It matters. This reality was to provide hope for people who felt taken advantage of, for people who felt overlooked, for people who felt neglected. While gentleness may not have been rewarded by the citizens of Philippi, and while it may not be rewarded, women, by the members of your household, it is highly prized by Christ. And when he returns, he brings his reward with him. Never lose sight of that. Christ sees what you're doing. He's not missing a thing. And what you do for him with the right heart, the right attitude, will not go overlooked. And there's a third command that he gives here in verses 7 and 8. And this section contains a prohibition, a prescription, and a promise. The prohibition is the negative side of this command: be anxious for nothing. The prescription is the positive side: let your requests be made known. And the promise is the result of obedience to this, found in verse 8. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. First of all, let's look at this prohibition: be anxious for nothing. The order of this sentence in the original is "in nothing be anxious," instead of "be anxious for nothing." In nothing be anxious. In nothing is placed first for emphasis. Paul wants to let this congregation know that there is no trial, no circumstance of life that gives the believer sufficient reason for anxiety or worry. As mentioned before, Paul was well aware of their situation because he addressed it specifically. And there was a lot that could have brought anxiety to these believers. The men who severely beat the apostle are still there. The magistrates who considered it unlawful for their citizens to trust in Christ are still there. But the inner turmoil produced by anxiety is still commanded against. There was nothing they faced that gave them a reason to become anxious. The word used for anxiety can either be used positively or negatively. Paul uses the same word for anxiety that's used here in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 20. And he says there of Timothy, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And this is a positive use of this word. To be concerned is considered a positive attribute. But in our present passage, this concern or care is prohibited. And there's a negative connotation of this word that's brought out in most translations by the word anxiety. And this word is used negatively here only by Paul, but the Lord uses it the same way several times in the Gospels. In a similar context of Christian persecution, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." And he also addresses this same form of worry when it came to physical provision in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 34. And why don't we turn there? Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 34. Look at what our Lord says here. He says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And our Lord uses this same word for concern or anxiety in an unhealthy sense. There's an unhealthy type of concern. And this is what he's talking about here. And this is the same thing that the Philippians were going through at this time. The Philippians are not wrong for their concern of the Apostle Paul, as they were. They were not wrong of being concerned for Epaphroditus, but it's when it went over the edge and turned into this anxiety, this worry and frustration and not being able to be in control of what's going to happen. That's when it became sinful. And there's nothing wrong with being prepared for the future or trying to prepare for the future. And some would use verses like these to argue against any preparation whatsoever. But that's not the point here. The Proverbs 31 woman was praised for her foresight, wasn't she? And this verse is written to prevent a healthy concern from going bad, because it goes there so easily, doesn't it? What begins as a care and a concern in a right way can often turn into an anxiety and fear in a wrong way, especially for mothers, because they care so much. They care so much. You have a concern for your children. You have a concern for your husbands, for the condition of your home. And mothers are known for their tenderness and their compassion, their care and their nurturing. There are just so many predators out there for the children, aren't there? Not just the younger ones, but the older ones too. And the list of what ifs is just endless. What if this? What about that? What will I do when? It's just endless. And you wish you could protect them from every danger out there. But there are some things that are just outside of your control. No, that's not right. Let me try that again. There are many things that are outside of your control. Still doesn't seem right. How about this one? Everything is outside of your control. Everything. Absolutely everything. One passage that convicts me is found in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. You don't have to turn there, but in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 17, it says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." What James, in that passage, wants us to get is that we depend on God for absolutely everything. Everything. Our problem is that we think we have control in the first place. That's our problem. Once we realize we don't have control in anything, then the next part of this verse makes perfect sense. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4 here so we can see this. The next part of this verse makes perfect sense because we bring everything to God. In nothing be anxious. That's the contrast. In nothing be anxious, but in everything. Right? In everything, let your requests be made known to God. This is the prescription. Paul doesn't offer us a Bobby McFerrin theology. You know, don't worry. Be happy. You know, that's not what he's saying here. There's a reason that we can be free from worry. And the cure for anxiety is prayer. The cure for anxiety is prayer. Some of you have a headache this big, and it has prayer written all over it. Prayer. And I find it interesting here that the word that Paul uses for making our prayers known to God is knowledge. He says, make them known to God. Certainly, if Paul knew what their concerns were, God would know, wouldn't he? He says, let God know. Let it be known to God. Why would the Philippians be encouraged to let God know what their requests were? Doesn't God already know? Listen to this. The answer does not lie in information that God needs to attain, but rather in information that the Philippians need to appropriate. That's where the answer is. It's the Philippians who need to know that God knows. All right? This indicates that the Christians were to communicate with God about everything. In everything, let your requests be made known. This is where the cure lies. Not just in the big things. They were not to wait until anxiety struck. You know, they're in a panic and they come trembling before God in a cold sweat. Oh, please, God. They were to be in a constant communication with their Father in everything. And what would have normally been a cause for their hearts to race was just another subject to be brought before God in prayer, because you're in his presence anyway. And how can you worry when you're in constant communication with God? Constant communication with God. God has no worries, does he? And the Christians who are found continually in his presence take on that same character. There are several additional phrases which are found in verse 6 which modify the phrase, "Let your requests be made known." Answers the question, how are these requests to be made known? These requests were to be made known by prayer and supplication. Both of these words, prosuke and diese, can be translated by the word prayer, but the most obvious and natural distinction between the two, prayer and supplication, is prayer in general and prayer in specifics. A general and a specific form of prayer. So they were to habitually speak to God about general things, specific things, all things. And these prayers are to be accompanied by thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. Paul could not imagine a Christian life that was not a constant outpouring of gratitude to God. Just constant. The lack of gratitude is a mark of unbelief, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And the Christian recognizes that all good things come from God. It's a gift from his hands. And this should accompany our prayers every time we approach God, that we approach God with thanksgiving. And there's just so much that we have to be thankful for, isn't there? Just this week, I was reading an article about motherhood in the early 1900s, and the author said this, "For the woman who wanted to keep a clean home and feed her family well, life during the first half of this century was very, very hard. Things we take for granted, running water, good cleaning products, permanent press clothes, refrigeration, vacuum cleaners, dishwashers, central heat, etc., were rare or non-existent during the early 1900s. Most women devoted 1 to 3 days each week just to washing and ironing. Some even made their own soap and their own starch. A chicken dinner started not with going to the grocery store, but with catching the chicken and killing it." Anybody kill any chickens this week? We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? Don't forget that. And the benefit of accompanying our prayers with thanksgiving is that we would be constantly reminded of God's past faithfulness as you face tomorrow's challenges. Anxiety is attended with the fear of the future, the unknown, right? The reason we worry is because we don't know how things will turn out. We don't know what we're going to have to face in the future. But God has designed life for us to be without those details. We're not privy to the future. But God has given us free access to the past. And we can look behind us and see God's mercy and his faithfulness, his grace, which has been a constant companion, and we can give God thanks. And as we look to the future, it doesn't seem that dark anymore. Because we know that God has been faithful before, and he'll be faithful in the future as well. And did you notice something? That this verse does not promise what answer we will receive. We bring our requests before God, but it doesn't say that all your requests will be granted. That's not the promise. The promise is that God knows about it, and that he'll grant you his peace. I like what John MacArthur said about this verse. He says, "The real challenge of Christian living is not to eliminate every uncomfortable circumstance from our lives, but to trust our sovereign, wise, good, and powerful God in the midst of every situation." That's the challenge. And this ends in a promise, and it's a beautiful promise, a beautiful promise. We're given the negative prohibition, do not be anxious, the positive prescription, bring everything before God in prayer and all things. And then finally, we're given this magnificent promise, and it's peace. Peace is not promised here, but also in the next section as well, in Philippians 4, verse 9, it promises that the God of peace would be with those who followed the apostles' example. And the peace that is promised here is not just any sort of peace, but it's the peace of God. The peace of God. as the Philippians habitually brought their concerns before God, they would in turn derive peace from God. As soon as they became disconnected from their source of stability, that peace could no longer be guaranteed. The next phrase defines the peace of God even further. It's a peace which surpasses comprehension or understanding. And the basic meaning of that word for surpasses is that which goes beyond. And Paul uses the same word when he attempts to explain the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And here he applies it to peace, which goes beyond all comprehension, which goes beyond all human thinking. Just can't understand it. The peace of God is more effective than any forethought you could have. Somehow we are fooled into thinking that we can have everything planned out. And if we have everything structured, that will bring us peace. But regardless of how well you plan, there's always those contingencies that you didn't plan for. And if your mind is to be kept in peace, it has to be found outside of the circumstances. Outside of the circumstances of life. And it must be rooted in the Lord himself. And this is the peace that God wants you to have. A peace that remains regardless of whether or not your children are grateful. A peace that remains whether or not your husband is sensitive. A peace that remains whether or not your family or friends are supportive. Because it does not rely on them. It relies on Christ. And when they look at your life and what you have to deal with, all they can do is just scratch their heads and wonder, how does she maintain her focus? How does she maintain the right attitude with all that she has to deal with? And it says that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And I thought this word was so interesting. It's phrurese, and it's an interesting word that throws in an interesting use of this word that throws some light on it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. And Paul uses it there where he tells the story of a governor who, under King Aretas, guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize Paul. So he literally stationed a battalion of soldiers outside of the city in order to prevent Paul from escaping. And this is the same word that's used here for the peace of God guarding your hearts and your minds. It says as if it's a word that was used for a garrison that kept watch over a town. And this is something that the Philippians would have been familiar with in a Roman city of Philippi. And just as soldiers protect and guard a city, the peace of God literally will stand guard over your heart and your mind if you're connected to Christ and to him in habitual prayer. He will keep your mind at peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." You can have peace. You can have joy. You can live a life of gentleness, considering others. And this all occurs only in Christ. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus that this can be found. There's nowhere else. Actually, Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." That's what the Lord says. And these attitudes of a transformed mind are commands, but they are also considered fruit as well. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." So these attitudes that are commanded by Paul in Philippians are considered the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit in your life over in Galatians. And what we need to do is, for you moms there, is to examine your life. I know most of you are connected to Christ, but for some of you, you may find that these attitudes are hard to come by. And if you don't find these attitudes in your life, you may need to do some careful self-inspection and ask yourself, is the Spirit of God really residing in my life? Why don't I find these attitudes in my life? Aren't these things a part of me? They're the fruit of the Spirit, even though they're commands as well. And yes, Christians falter, but not to find evidence of these things in your life should be troubling. But these are the attitudes that are commanded of moms. And I just want to close with some reflections. First of all, for the children, Ephesians 6:1, I'm sure you've all known it since you were that big. What does it say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I'm sure every child in here could quote that verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And children should be obedient to their parents. They should honor their mother and father. In Proverbs 29, in verse 15, it says something interesting there. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And you need to respond to the correction that your mother gives you. You need to listen to the advice that she gives you. And on this day that we set aside to honor our parents, if you're not living a life of obedience and respect towards your mom, you're not honoring her. You're bringing shame to her. You need to respond to the correction that she gives you. I also want to give a word to the dads. I read this one article. It says, on Mother's Day, families pay special tribute to their moms in various ways. Cards, flowers, breakfast in bed, or at McDonald's, lunch at a fine restaurant, long distance calls, and special gifts. These are just some of the ways families will say thanks to mom. And that is as it should be. But too often, Mother's Day is simply a time when families attempt to atone for an entire year of neglect and indifference, misuse, disrespect, and a lack of thoughtfulness and genuine appreciation. How typical of people, especially Americans, and how hypocritical. Dads, don't be a hypocrite. The honor that you wish to show your wife on this day, the mother of your children, don't let this be the only day that she knows about it. Let this just be one of the rest of the 365 days of the year where you're showing honor to your wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Moms, there's so much that you deal with, but God has granted you the ability to live above your circumstances. Above your circumstances. You're a race of super women. You really are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we could share together, the opportunity that we have to study your word. Your truth is matchless, God. And there's so much that you've given us in your word, and there's just precious promises that you've afforded us. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the ability to live above our circumstances. I say a special prayer for the moms in here that they would find the ability to live above their circumstances, and that they would know that this ability only resides in you, and that as their lives are connected to you in prayer and dependence, Father, that you would grant them your peace. And we pray for that. And God, we thank you for the moms here and encourage them in their work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.